should be dismissed to Sunday school.
That's actually a good song, that last one we sang. While we were singing it, I got to thinking, you know, we're going to be meeting loved ones, you know, that we were separated from here on earth. But, you know, the other thing, too, is in that gathering, we're going to be meeting a lot of people that we never really found out here on earth whether or not they ever got saved or not. We're going to see them and we're going to be like, hey, man, you did. You got saved. You called on the Lord. And that's going to be pretty cool. This Sunday, I'm going to start a new series. It's been probably a good 10 years since I've actually done a book study. And it's a good choice now for me to select a book and to go through it because my creativity is running a little low right now. So, you know, if you take a book, you got the Word of God there, and you just go verse by verse. And I've been thinking about different books to go through, and I saw there was a series that Steve did back probably it's in the 80s where he went through the book of James. And I think he took like 8 years in the book of James, if I remember right. And I don't plan on going 8 years. I'll get bored way before 8 years. But the book of James is a very interesting book, and I decided to select it because it's also a very much attacked book, and because of the way that it's written, because of some of the content matter that's in it, people have over the years have you know, basically, you know, either tried to explain it away or have just discounted it altogether, and I don't believe that it's part of the New Testament, and it should be part of our Bible. And so, you know, I've been reading through some of those different arguments and some of the different criticisms against the book of James, and I thought that, you know, this would probably be a good book to go through. James is a little bit different. This book, if you've read it and compared it to, like, the epistles of Paul, it is different. Some of the criticisms of the book of James have to do with the fact that, you know, the gospel is not prevalent through that. I mean, you read the book of Romans, salvation by grace through faith is very, very clear in the book of Romans. It's very clear in Galatians. It's very clear in Ephesians. You take any of Paul's books and you're going to find this salvation in Jesus Christ is very, it is articulated very well. It's expanded. It's dealt with, and it makes it very clear. Whereas the book of James isn't so much. It's not quite going back under the law, but it's very much a book of doing. There's a lot of doing in the book of James. And I don't know why that makes modern-day Laodicean Christians uncomfortable when anybody tells them they have to do anything. You know, we kind of have this opinion, you know, that I am saved by grace through faith, and then we get the wrong assumption. Therefore, I have to do nothing. That's absolutely not true. And so I want to go through it. It can be somewhat of a brutal book in the sense that it will expose some of our attitudes and some of our ideas. Some people have even labeled the book of James as sort of a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. There are some that say that there's no real rhyme or reason or general flow through the book. There's no systematic, you know, building on a particular theme, and we can go through that and decide whether that's true or not. But this is in my opinion, a very good book and a very needed book in today's day and age. Because I think that we are at a point where Christians are absolving their responsibility to live godly in Christ Jesus. And we have the temptation to become way too worldly and way too conform to the things of this life rather than conforming ourselves to God and to His ideas. And so we shouldn't mind when we have a book here that tells us to do some things. And we shouldn't be offended when there's a book that says, look, this is the way that Christians ought to act. And I'm a firm believer that Christians ought to act like Christians. Amen. We ought to have a life that becomes the gospel of Christ. We really do. I think it's very important. And the last thing that we need to be doing when we don't have that kind of a life, the last thing we need to be doing is trying to justify ourselves or trying to explain ourselves as to why we're not what God wants us to be. And so we're gonna go through that. This morning will be more of an introduction, kind of give you an introduction of the book of James, some of the historical events that brought the book about, and I hopefully we'll get some context on this. So to start out with, we're just going to read the first verse, which is the salutation of the book of James. So you read the first verse, and then I'll read the second verse, but we're only going to do one verse. James, a servant of God. Oh, I told you to read the first verse, but I'm going to read it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. One of the shortest salutations of any of the epistles, and very direct, very to the point, and we're going to consider some of these things. But let's ask God to bless our lesson this morning. Lord, we don't want to approach your word without you. Lord, your wisdom, your illumination, Lord, your understanding. I pray that you'd help us this morning, Lord. We want a good understanding of your word, not just so that we can understand it, Lord. We want it to change us. We want to be more like you. We want to be less like the world. Lord, we don't want to continue in our flesh, but we want to be led by the Spirit. And Lord, we need your help. It's the pull of this world, of our natural flesh, Lord, is so strong. We can't do it without you. I pray, Lord, as we go through this book, that you would bless this series and that you would show us things by your Spirit, by your word, things that we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So first thing, of course, that you want to do when you investigate any passage of Scripture is to examine who it's talking to. I mean, who it's talking to, and then the context, the historical context, where it's placed in history and in the Word of God. These things are important. So as we look at this, we're blessed in that the author identifies himself. So who's the author of this particular book? James. Fortunately, it doesn't say James, the son of. It doesn't say James, who is the brother of. It just says James. And we might get some insight if he identified himself. Maybe if he called himself an apostle like Paul did in some of his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, identifies himself, and we automatically see his authority and his position. But in this one, we just have James, a servant. That is not what we're used to. We're used to the accolades. You know, we're used to the letters behind our name, you know. I still can't figure out how preachers can call themselves doctors, you know. I know because they got a doctorate, you know. But come on, man. You know what we are? We're servants. Yep. Yeah, that's all we are. We're servants. We're nothing big. We're never meant to be put on a pedestal. Your pastors and deacons and the leaders in your church are never meant to be elevated. Yeah, the Bible does say esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's very true. But they're never to be elevated to a position. I was talking with a brother just the other day. I hadn't seen him in a long time, and we ran across one another, and I asked him how he's going, and he said, yeah, I'm going to this particular church right now. And I knew that particular church, a very vibrant church, at least when I lived in that particular area. And I asked him how it was going, and he said, well, he said, the pastor, he died, and now the church is down to about 19 people. And I thought, you know, that's sad. You know what that's an indication of? It's an indication of a church that was built around the personality of a man. And that makes a church weak. A church is well as long as that charismatic individual is there and he's keeping things going. But a church ought to be able to outlast its pastor. And obviously, you know, when you have big changes like that, there are going to be some people that, you know, that leave, and then, you know, others. And that's natural. You know, it's just one of those things. But what we want to do is we don't want to build our church around the foundation of one individual. That's one of the reasons why we do multiple elders, is to is to keep anybody from becoming king. And believe me, it's a temptation to become king. You ascend up into the holy desk, you know. I mean, that's what they call this thing. They call it the holy desk, you know. Hey, man, the pulpit is just to lay our Bibles on, you know. Come on, man. There's nothing special or holy about this particular area. James called himself a servant. And you want to be useful in the kingdom of God? Then Jesus Christ himself says, you become a servant. You become a servant. And that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not all about being served, but Christianity is about serving. It's about loving one another. It's about serving each other. It's about taking the low ground for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I could expand on that, but basically we've got James a servant, but that still doesn't really tell us who James is. And so we've got a couple, and I'm not going to definitively tell you which one of these James is the writer of the book, because, you know, we only can go by what we have right here. We can get historical documents. We can try to prove either way. I'm not sure as far as which one of these James is concerned, if it really matters a great deal as to exactly which James wrote it. It would be nice to know for the sake of trying to figure out. I think though we're past the point of trying to figure out whether James belongs in the book. We have a book that was handed down to us by generations in the past, and I don't think it does us a great deal of good to take a lot of time to go back and try to ascertain certain things. James was a book that was accepted maybe just a little bit later than some of the others, but in historical documents, it is well established that everybody considered this book part of the canon. And so I'm not even going to go that route to try to prove that James belongs in the Bible. But we've got a couple of James that could possibly be the author of this particular book here. The first one is one of the more prominent ones in the New Testament, and that's James, the son of Zebedee. And James, the son of Zebedee, he was a fisherman like his dad, and Simon Peter was also a fisherman with them. James, this particular James, was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and John. He was Peter and John, and James are kind of like the inner circle. When Jesus went to pray, he went and separated himself from the other disciples, and he took Peter, James, and John with him and asked them to pray with him. He said, you know, watch with me. And so they're kind of like the inner circle right near the Lord. If I remember right in reading, he was one of the sons of thunder, you know. It was this particular James that they went up to Jesus and asked, you know, if it was possible for him and his brother to sit at Jesus' right hand. And of course, we know the answer to that was that, no, it's not mine to give. And, you know, it could have possibly been this James. And I don't have a problem with that because he was part of the inner circle. He saw the Lord. He was in company with two other apostles that also wrote books. John, who wrote three epistles and the gospel, and then you have Peter, who wrote two epistles. So it's possible. One of the reasons why people believe that maybe this particular James didn't write the book of James was because in Acts chapter 12, we find that Herod decided that he was going to put a little pressure on the church. And so he killed James. And so it appears that James probably died within 10 or 12 years of the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And so it would have been real near the time when persecutions were rising. And one of the arguments is that, well, maybe it wasn't this James because, you know, the dispersion, he's writing to the Jews that were scattered abroad. And so, you know, this dispersion, this spreading out because of the persecution had barely just started. But it could be possible. It doesn't take all that long to write an epistle. And so it could have been very possible that this particular James wrote it. You also have another James. This guy, the James, the son of Alphaeus, he was one of the apostles, but we don't find a lot about him. He's not very prominent after the day of Pentecost. You don't hear a lot about him. I don't know why or who named him this, but he's called James the Less. And I don't know about that one, you know. Come on, man, call me James the Lionheart or something like that. He's called James the Less, and I'm not sure exactly why that is. Maybe he was short, I don't know. But we don't know a lot about him, and he's not very prominent, so probably not James the son of Alphaeus. But, you know, you never know. He could have done it. Another James, this guy's story is pretty cool because this was actually one of the brothers, one of the sons of Mary, and he's called James, the Lord's brother. And of course, actually, because they don't share the same father, he's actually a half brother, and this James, of course, we know if you look real quick at John chapter 7. Verses 3 through 5, you find an interesting fact about his brothers. What did I say? John chapter 7. His brethren, therefore, verse 3, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou deest. For there is no man that seeth anything in secret, but he himself showeth... I'm having a hard time reading. Verse 4, let's start again. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So his brothers were giving the Lord advice as to really as if you could do that. But then in verse 5 it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So we have a statement here that none of Jesus' brothers believed in him at this point. But you find if you look over there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. After he describes his resurrection here in verse 6, in verse 5, he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And so it separates James from the apostles here. leading us to believe that it's very possible that after his resurrection, he appeared to his half-brother James and actually names him right here. Then you find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that this particular James, the Lord brother, actually took a leadership position in the church in Jerusalem. And so he was, he had given counsel. Paul even met with him. And so this particular James was very forefront in the Jerusalem church. And kind of interesting how, you know, he was an unbeliever, and maybe something through the resurrection, maybe something clicked in him, something changed, and he became a believer. And so he was very prominent, so that there are some that believe that this particular James, the Lord's brother, is the one that wrote the book of James, because the book of James is written to a particular group of people. It's not like most of Paul's epistles that are written to a specific church. The book of James was written just to Jews in general, 12 tribes that are dispersed, how does it say it in the book of James, that are scattered. I could go back and look at it, take too much time, that are scattered abroad. And so you've got these that are scattered abroad. So, you know, maybe James, and obviously James had a concern for those that were scattered abroad. He had a concern. He had a pastor's heart. I can tell that because of all the things that he said to do in the book of James. And I know that pastors can sometimes be a real irritant because they're always telling you what to do. But, you know, thank God for pastors that tell you what to do. Thank God when I got saved, I sat under godly men who told me what to do. You know, you can't tell me what to do. I'm an American and I'm, you know, I'm independent, you know, I'm my own man. And yet I needed to be told what to do. I needed some man to set me down and say, this is what a godly man does. Amen. And not only that, but to show me an example of it. And so obviously, whoever this James is was very concerned over this demographic, this group of people, very concerned over them, that he wanted them to know, that he was very concerned that as they go out to these cities and they're going out of Jerusalem, that they act in such a way that's going to become the gospel, that's going to not bring shame or embarrassment to the Lord's name. And so those are your choices. And you can choose. I think that there's probably leanings in one direction or another. But I think as long as we know that it was a godly James that wrote it, and that this is inspired by the Word of God, it was accepted by the early Christians as being part of Scripture, I don't think that we have anything else really that we need to debate about. So the recipients, it tells them very clearly. I go back over there to the book of James. We'll be back in there. In verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the recipients. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I've heard people try to justify and say, no, well, you know, he said 12 tribes, but really, it's the church. It's the church. Have you ever heard of a thing called replacement theology? Replacement theology believes that all of the promises that were given to Israel now belong to the church. That Israel is now null and void. They've been set aside. No plans to ever resurrect them. No plans to do them good. And so, you know, if God gives a physical promise to Israel, that's actually our promise now to the church. And I think that's a stretch. I don't see that in the Word of God at all. In fact, in the church, yes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. In the body of Christ, there is no distinction. But there is still a distinction with God over His people. You can see that very clear. You can see it very clear that God has plans. There were people in a time past, in the last century or two, that couldn't possibly have believed that these promises for the nation of Israel were actually going to come to pass, because there was no nation of Israel. It had been wiped out by 70 AD once Titus came through Rome. Titus came through Jerusalem. After that, it was all over and they were scattered abroad. And so people thought, there's no way. But isn't it an amazing thing that over the past couple of thousand years, how this is a people that have kept their integrity? There are still Jewish people on this earth, very distinctly Jewish people. You can't say that about a lot of other nations. There are people now that are trying to say that, that there are still, pure Indian groups around. And you find a couple here and there. You find politicians every now and then trying to declare themselves to be Indians because they've got 0.00001% way back in their blood somewhere. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a people that God has kept distinctly separate, that it's an amazing thing. And if there was any argument against it, just look what's happened the last 50 or 60 years. An amazing thing. The Jews came back to their land. They are there. It's a nation. They are distinct. It's the hand of God. Man, when you start seeing all the way back from the 1800s how people started getting stirred, and in the United States, in Russia, in Eastern Europe, in Western Europe, in different places in the world, Jews began waking up and they began coming back. And maybe it took some real traumatic events to really orchestrate it. But man, 1948, they were back. And they haven't left since. And the nations around, they underestimated them. I remember in 1973, I remember they were attacked simultaneously on three sides by surprise. And they were able to defend themselves and gain land at the same time. Same thing happened. They gained even more land in 1967. But in 1967 and in 1973, the nations around decided, this is it. We're going to take that little spot in the map and we're going to wipe it off the face of the map. And God said no. And God protected them. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. And they're still there today. And your argument is that, well, none of them believe. And that's true. Jewish people there are many, many of them that are even atheists that do not believe in God. But God's got a plan for that people. And if you read the book of Revelation, Lindell just got done with a detailed exposition on the book of Revelation. They're not over yet. And so when it says in this particular passage that this letter is to the Jews that are dispersed abroad, to the 12 tribes, I don't see any indication that you could possibly apply that to the church. He's talking to the Jews here. Now, the one thing that I think by reading the book that he's probably specifying is he's probably really targeting Jewish Christians. And the reason why I think that is because that if it was just Jews in general, you might see a real evangelistic, detailed gospel message in there. How somebody can tell just lost people in general to do, without getting saved first is beyond me. And he calls them brethren, which could be a term for just Jewish people in general. It could be a term towards Christians. But I think that as you read through the epistle, you find that the advice here is very distinctly Christian. And it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the next thing that we need to figure out before we start this epistle, we've got kind of an idea who the author is. We've got a good idea who the recipients are. That's the Jews. And by the way, it does say there are some that say that, this book really we can just pretty much discount it because it is for the Jews in a different dispensation. There are arguments that maybe this book is for the Jews during the tribulation. You know, I'm not a hyper dispensationalist, so I believe that that there is plenty of application here for us, and we're going to justify that as we go through. But let's get a little bit of context. Let's get a little bit of background so we know what the time period is. And so this is very important. Whenever we investigate anything in the Word of God, we've got to know where it fits in history, because it makes a big deal. It makes a difference. And so this book was probably written sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some people that have looked back and kind of dated somewhere in the mid to late 60s A.D. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. If that first James had wrote it, man, it could have been written maybe earlier than that, maybe 40 to 45 A.D. But what's going on during this time? If you read the book of Acts, you can see that there's a lot going on during this time. The book of Acts opens up. The book of Acts opens up with a tremendous revival. I mean, who can't read the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts and just not get excited, you know? Just look with awe, you know? Have you ever preached a sermon and 3,000 people came to know the Lord, you know? Man, I'm telling you what. And God, and the phrase, like, God added to the church daily such as should be saved. I mean, it wasn't just on Sunday mornings or Saturdays that they were getting saved. They were getting saved every day. And there was a lot of action. There were priests, there were Jewish priests that were getting saved to the point where they left Judaism and joined the church. I mean, they just completely made a separation. And there was a stir, man. There were things happening, man. And this was how the church was born. This was how it started out. And you think, well, man, we need to go back to those days. Well, there's certain things about those days we can't go back to. You know, I don't ever remember my handkerchief or my shadow healing anybody. You know, can you imagine that? Just the shadow of Peter crossing over somebody and all of a sudden, man, they're healed. Peter comes to a guy and he's there in the temple and he's begging. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. By the way, that ought to tell you something about what the priorities of the early church were. Silver and gold have I none. Benny Hinn can't say that. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Dude, walked up leaping, praising God, man. Those were some exciting times. Some amazing times. Listen, life is you want to know the true meaning of life? It is being in service to God. I read through those early chapters of Acts again, and you know, I know that we can't recreate those days. You can't go back in the past and redo something that was in the past. But I'm thinking, man, if God started a revival at the beginning of the church, isn't it possible that maybe one last hurrah at the end of the church, you know, one more revival? I'm telling you, man. And listen, you get discouraged because of what the Supreme Court is doing or what our new senators are doing or what they're saying or the laws that are being passed. Listen, I'm telling you something. Don't be discouraged. Amen. Amen. The darker it gets out there, the lighter it should get in the church. The more and more they spew their wickedness, the more and more we ought not to be ashamed of what we have in Jesus Christ. And listen, there are people now that are confused. Listen, they did this abortion thing in New York now where they can actually euthanize a born baby legally. It's making some people that were pro-choice sick to their stomach. And now they're questioning. They're looking around. They're saying, man, what are we doing? We're going too far. And they're looking for answers. Listen, have an answer for them. Amen. Let's be who we need to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not look at a book in James and say, man, it's just talking about doing too much. Man, I'm telling you, sometimes, yeah, we need to do more. But there was a tremendous revival going on. There was incredible action taking place. And look at Acts chapter 6. Acts Acts chapter 6. Excuse me. Acts chapter 6, look at verse 8. Oh, can't leave out verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amazing times. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9, tides begin to turn a little bit. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So not everybody was into this great revival going on. There was this synagogue. Some people think that Paul was associated with these libertines, with this particular synagogue. And they began disputing with Stephen. They actually had public debates. And they were debating, Stephen, you come on over to our synagogue and tell us what you've gotten. We're going to debate you. And the debates were not going well for this particular synagogue, for this group of people that were trying to discount what Stephen was preaching about. And it wasn't going well. And so just like they're called libertines, so maybe they were liberals, just like liberals today when they can't win the argument. Thank you. When they can't. This is not the one that I wanted. Oh, thank you. And just, where was I at?
That they didn't win the argument.
When the liberals didn't win the argument, they took to lying. Look what it says right there. It says, and then they suborned men, verse 11, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Listen, never be surprised if you decide to speak and to live godly. Never be surprised that you get opposition. I don't know where some Christians come up with this idea, you know, that we have, and believe me, I'm thankful for rights, I'm thankful for privileges, I'm thankful that our government gives us the ability to meet freely, but it is not a requirement for a Christian that a government give them the freedom to do what they want to do. There are Christians in closed countries that are facing horrible situations, and they still have an obligation to their Lord Jesus to do what God's called them to do. So they faced opposition here, and of course these guys begin lying about him, and they downgrade the argument, and they decide they're going to get underhanded, which is absolutely not fair, and I'm sure that Stephen and some of the others were frustrated by this. They're just men, by the way, so they obviously had to be frustrated by this. And so they begin this debate back and forth, and they got these liars to come in and say, nah, Stephen, he's blasphemous. And so then you read chapter 7, the high priest, they pulled Stephen up, and they said, they asked him a simple question. We heard the accusations. Are these things so? So the next verse should have said yes or no, right? But Stephen, he's a preacher. So never ask a preacher for the answer to a question unless you have some time. Because he's going to go all the way back in history, and he's going to give you a history lesson. And so there is in chapter 7, there's a history lesson, and he just takes this. And by the way, that's kind of what preachers do, you know. They get an audience. They get a bully pulpit. They get some place where they can gather a crowd. Man, perfect opportunity to give them the gospel. And that's happened to me before at work a time or two when it got to the point where one of the employees said one time, hey, I got a quick question for you, but I don't want a Bible answer. I said, well, then don't ask the question, man. But so he gets this long thing, and then that's a majority of chapter 7 is Stephen preaching, and he's laying down the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the validity of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and why he's the Messiah and why they ought to turn to him. And then he gives the invitation and they kill him. And he lifts his eyes up to heaven. You read the end of that passage. It's an amazing thing. They cried with a loud voice there in 37 and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And his reaction to it, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I have respect for Stephen. This guy is no ordinary guy. We would be declaring our innocence to the very end. This is not right. This is an aberration of justice. This is, let the world know that I am innocent of these charges against them, and they have no right to stone me. He just said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Wow. Where is this spirit of vengeance in us that comes up? You know, it's just an amazing thing. And so that's Acts chapter 7. And then Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So there was a persecution, and it looks like, go back and read Paul's testimony. You know what Paul said when he was rehearsing his conversion? He says, I hailed men and women to prison. None of us, some of us experienced that, some of you guys, but for the most part, we're not being put in prison for our faith, both men and women. You know, we're not suffering that here right now, but there they did. The church was in a hard position. It was in an incredible point of revival. And then in that revival, there was a great persecution. And so in the midst of all the joy and all the euphoria and all of the excitement of people getting saved, there were people that were getting persecuted at the same time. And Paul was one of the main instigators. He had the high priest on his side. The Bible says he had authority with letters to go all the way to Damascus and other strange cities and bring men and women back to Jerusalem for trial. And he even consented unto their deaths. There were some that he put to death, and Stephen wasn't the only one. There were other Christians dying during that time. Now, Herod killed James, but Paul killed Christians. Paul was the public enemy number one to Christianity. That's what makes his conversion so amazing. You know, God just stopped him in his tracks. Look, don't be afraid of your enemies. Don't worry about your enemies. God has given your enemies room to breathe, and he could stop them in their tracks in a minute. He has that power. And so there they are. And so that's basically the context. There's other things that we could bring in to kind of build that. But basically, you have the context. You have a very early, very primitive church in Jerusalem that had thousands of believers, and now they're being dispersed. The apostles, they stayed there in Jerusalem, but now they're having to leave. They're having to go out. You read Acts chapter 11, and it said that there are three cities that they mainly dispersed to. One was Antioch, which is to the north, up on the coast from Jerusalem, a couple of days' journey. You've got Phoenicia and Crete, which are islands in the sea over there, and they dispersed there. And so when they dispersed, when they left, there were synagogues in some of those cities already. So it could very well be that back back in when the Jews were taken captive in Babylonia, and you know that they began to establish Jewish enclaves in other cities. And so now these Christians, they're dispersing. So you get a Christian who has been all his life in Jerusalem, and look, the society is not like it is today. Today, you know, it is nothing for you to take a job across the country and relocate and start over again. In fact, it's kind of the norm now, you know, for people to travel and follow work, and we can go all over the place. You know, we can take a plane and be on the other side of the world in less than a day. And it's not really a big deal. You go to a strange city, you got hotels, you know, you got restaurants, you got different things. Back in that day, relocating was much bigger of a deal. And Rome was trying to improve that. Rome was actually building great roads, and their main purpose for building these highways of stone and with mile markers and rest stops and things like that was for their military, so their military could travel very quickly to respond to threats within their kingdom. But they built some really good roads, but all of that was still kind of primitive in this day, and they were relocating. It got me to thinking of a couple of things that might set the stage for the book of James and something for you to think about next week. Because in the book of James, we're going to go to the very next verse. And James is after Hebrews, right? Verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." So no other niceties. He just dives right into it. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." He has got a message for a people that are under siege. They are being persecuted. They are being tempted. And not only just persecution, but look at this. Jerusalem was kind of like a safe city, so to speak. Now they're living in Antioch. Now they're living in Damascus. Now they're living in other places where idolatry is rampant, where worldliness is through the roof, where Antioch was actually a very wealthy city, and a Jew going into Antioch could actually do very well and maybe have more money than what they ever had before. And so they were facing other temptations. They were facing temptations to kind of downplay themselves and to kind of, and listen, that is a temptation. When the pressure against Christianity is very strong, it is a normal, natural human temptation to want to kind of downplay. And that's what we're being kind of edged towards and forced to, is to downplay the doctrines of God, not to cause a stir. Don't shake things up. Keep things safe for your family. But I think what James' message to these dispersed Christians and even to us in general is that you don't have to play that game. It doesn't matter the persecution. It doesn't matter what the situation. You have a responsibility to live godly in Christ Jesus, and the world needs to hear a perfect, clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They not only need to hear it from your mouth, but from your actions itself. So that kind of sets the stage. James has a concern for these people, that he doesn't want them to just kind of blend in. He doesn't want them. And listen, the last thing in the world we need to do right now is to blend into society. They are marking us. And I'm kind of glad, because there was a time when everybody was a Christian, and so you couldn't really tell. Now the lines are starting to be drawn clearer, and people are making choices. Either you are or you aren't. And some of the nominal believers, they're kind of being left in the void. I think that's actually a good thing. You know, that the lines are drawn clear, the distinctions are getting clear. Be distinct. You know, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of belonging to Jesus Christ. If we're going to stick out, hey, we're going to stick out. If we're going to be sore thumbs, we're going to be sore thumbs. And I know that it's hard for us to say this, but if we get to the place where our jobs, our livelihood, things like that are going to be in jeopardy, then you're going to have to make a choice. Right now, our biggest choice is, do we live for the things of the world, or do we live for the things of God? And that's a viable choice. So next week, we're going to pick up the book of James again, and we're going to start delving into some of the content. Praise the Lord.